rich time of singing. Those songs certainly teach us so many things. This morning we'll be back in Acts chapter 6, and Lord willing, we'll be taught some more things as well. Acts chapter 6, you could be making your way there. And upon reaching this chapter, we're going to see a threat to the church that we have not yet seen. We have encountered thus far threats from external opposition and persecution, and even the infiltration of unrepentant sin in the body. And so it's likely that the threat that's spoken of here in the first little bit of chapter 6 will be viewed as far less harmless than those previous threats. And this is the threat of distraction. The threat of distraction. And to just to supply more perspective, if you're not familiar with the account already, is that this does not involve the apostles being distracted from their particular God-given roles, not being distracted with sinful or even frivolous things, but the temptation to be distracted with a good thing, namely the care and meeting the tangible needs of the body. And so here's the implication of all this here just at the outset. There's a great danger to the advancement of the gospel when external threats are overemphasized to the extent that there's this high level of ignorance towards internal threats. And again, the internal threat highlighted in this passage is made obvious due to the repetition in the text. Namely, that the apostles, and by implication, all those who have been instructed and gifted to bring the word of God to God's people, all of them must not be distracted from spending the bulk of their time in prayer and the ministry of the word through preaching, teaching, and discipleship. If those things don't occur, just think about what happens. We can give a long list, but here's just a big one. The sheep will not be kept nourished with healthy spiritual food, and instead, what happens then when the sheep aren't nourished? According to Ephesians 4, they're tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine. Now, before we go any farther into this, I just wanted to express, I'm just incredibly encouraged, incredibly just exhilarated by the appetite for God's word in this body. It is so encouraging. And just the realization of the priority of the word of God in church life is apparent. It's absolutely apparent. But our thoughts are going to need to be guarded in this category. Because the enemy will always be looking for weak spots that he can gain a foothold in order to disrupt what God is doing. And that starts with any significant misunderstanding of the purpose of the church, and that could lead to pressure being put on pastors to abandon their God-given roles, which would then end up in pastoral malpractice. And I'm sure we've seen that. Certainly, you've had experiences in that. In addition to that, in addition to the primacy of the spiritual components of those who are called to bring the word of God and to pray for the life of the church, in addition to that clarifying component that's found in this passage, this text should also challenge every Christian, to consider if we have been distracted from all roles in the body of Christ. Just to be clear, having a role in the body does not mean having a title in the body of Christ here. No, the role is based on the gift or gifts God has given all Christians to the end that our proper use of those gifts builds up the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:16. So what is it that can distract us from such a work, from carrying out our role, our responsibilities in the body of Christ? Here's just a few examples. We could have petty personal offenses that are just stored up, that are increasing, that keep us from wanting to minister to others. We can have unnecessary vocational pursuits. Things, these choices that we would make that would make us inept in church life. We could have hobbies or interests that take us away. We could have imbalanced time devoted to family activities that leads us to be too tired or too busy to be engaged in the life of the church. In contrast to those things, we're going to see a premier example of faithfulness in this area as you look at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And most particularly in these first six verses, we're going to see two principles that the church must understand amidst challenges in order to maintain biblical priorities. Two principles the church must understand here. Here's the first one. You can see in your bulletin there. When challenges arise, biblical convictions are tested. When challenges arise, biblical convictions are tested. Let's look at the first two verses here. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, if the first part of verse 1 gives us this timestamp of the early days of the church, and it clearly was pertained to here, it involved this rapid numerical growth. So we've seen this, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, the apostles are probably preaching every day, the numbers being saved are greatly increasing, so it's reasonable, it's very conservative to conclude the number of Christians could be upwards 10,000, 15,000 people at this point in Jerusalem. And so not even taking into consideration the spiritual needs of a body that size, what about the practical needs of that kind of group? We know that poverty abounded in Jerusalem in this time period, as it did throughout all of the New Testament time period. And when poverty hits, when it takes over an area, what happens? Well, there's massive unemployment, there's family crises, and then there are dependent widows, of course. Historical sources tell us that Judaism had a daily distribution to the poor. And so when the poor turned to Christ and joined the church, should they expect less mercy, less support? What kind of message would that send about the love and sacrifice of Christ? Of course, a body of Christians that neglects needs of its members, the needs, that's a pathetic example of Christ-likeness, of course. John 13, they're going to know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. When that's neglected, in essence, that is saying, "Yeah, I know we're linked together by the gracious sacrifice of Christ, but I'm just not going to allow your life to affect me and my life." And so according to the end of chapter 4, we've seen meeting needs in the early church here. They were a great example of this. It became a non-negotiable in church life, but due to this head-spinning growth of the body, the structured organization of meeting those needs was lagging behind. And before we look at how this came about exactly, the particular instance here, we need some crucial background information to really understand what's going on with these groups. There are multiple groups of people, of Christians, in these first few chapters of Acts who would all consider themselves of Jewish descent. And yet there's subgroups within that larger group of those of Jewish descent. Throughout the Gospels, you'll find groups differentiated by doctrine or political aspirations, such as, you know, these are Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Zealots. But there are also differences derived from background, from language, and from cultural assimilation. We see three of those groups here in the first five verses of Acts chapter 6, and I'll just take them in reverse order. Just go down to the end of verse 5, and you'll see Nicholas, who's called a proselyte. Why? Because he was born a Gentile, but converted over to Judaism. This means that he was circumcised and vowed to adhere to the Mosaic law. So you have proselytes. These are different than Hellenistic Jews. Who are Hellenistic Jews? They were born from Jewish parents, but spoke Greek and had assimilated to other parts of the Greek culture as well. This is why there is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles most often used, because of this assimilation. Now, the initial stages here of this kind of Hellenistic way of the Jews can be traced back to the Babylonian exile, as the Jews were taken from the land 586 BC, and they were forced to adopt some of the different culture. And when they were doing that, then the children were raised in that other culture as well. So it's during this time they picked up the Aramaic language. And then from there, further Jewish exiles up until the time of Christ were taken to cities heavily influenced by the Greek culture. So here's a summary of this. Alexander Strauch here says this. Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking Jews who had immigrated to Jerusalem from foreign lands and who were often culturally and ideologically broader in outlook than the Aramaic-speaking Palestinian Jews. We'll call these kind of the homegrown Jerusalem Jews, the Hebraic Jews. That's what we call them as well. Because of these differences in the Hellenistic Jews naturally formed a socially distinct group. Now, who could blame them? Of course, they spoke a different language. And even before Gentiles then were incorporated into the body of Christ, the potential for division was still there. It's still present even before Gentiles came into the picture. Of course, that's Acts 10. And besides these more natural lines of separation, such as language and things and just ways of doing life, there are probably some criticisms built into Jewish thinking from the Hebraic Jews. Some Hebrews thought that if any of the Greek culture was adopted, there's no way God could be honored with that. And there's probably some correct thinking in this, because if anyone strives to follow all the Mosaic law, well, that law is created to keep them distinct from other cultures, from other peoples. And so their lives would be vastly different, vastly separate from those cultures and nations around them. And so you have these kind of competing views. You can imagine how this conversation would go. The Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, could argue that the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews had abandoned Moses' intention for the law. You just follow a bunch of man-made traditions anyway. You call yourself Jews, but you really follow the Pharisees. And the response from the Hebrews would be, well, we're not adopting paganism, pagan practices, a pagan language. And so you see how this could create some issues. And we know no matter what side someone is on, Jesus has abolished the Mosaic law. So it wasn't about being Jewish anymore. It was about being conformed to Christ's teachings or the law of Christ. Now there's your background. There's the kind of groups we're going to see. So let's look now at the second half of verse 1. The one Jewish group accused the other group of neglecting their widows in the daily food distribution. So they're charging the Hebrews, the Hebraic Jews. So apparently they had been put in charge of the distribution. They were probably closest with the apostles. The apostles were also Hebraic Jews. And so either intentionally or unintentionally, they'd shown preference to the Hebraic Jewish widows. Again, something like this was bound to happen. The church has had this explosive growth. The apostles have spent some time in jail as well, so the organizational structure is going to really need some time to put into it, to make it complete. And we're not told here if this complaint was actually put against the apostles as well, but we do know at the end of chapter 4, where were the distributions being put? At the apostles' feet. And so they clearly had some leadership in the distribution. So they're being charged here. Hey, this is not happening. They're being neglected. They're being overlooked. And so there's a lot at stake here. Because if the church is going to maintain that one mind, that same-mindedness, that togetherness that stems from Christ's sacrificial love, they're going to have to work through issues like this. And then also, as we're going to see, the apostles understand what's at stake. If they drop what they're called to do, they spend all their time serving soup and counting the offering, how is the church going to grow through the only means it can grow? The ministry of the Word of God. Look at verse 2. Luke records here, the apostles, they take ownership of the problem. They don't dispute the charge. They take ownership. They gather everyone together. They personally deliver their plan to the congregation. And look how it starts. It's not desirable. It's not pleasing. It's not right, presumably in God's eyes, to do what? To neglect or leave behind the Word of God in order to serve food. Let's think about what is implied with these words. First, they are not saying, why are you bringing up food? That's not what we're talking about here in the life of the church. Quit talking about these things. We don't talk about spiritual things here. They don't say that. Nor are they insinuating they're too high and lofty to stoop down to such a level as to serve the poor. They're not saying that. The statement is based on entirely what they have been commissioned to do by the risen Lord. Here's what the commentator Lenski wrote here. He said, at first the apostles shouldered this extra task without much difficulty, but now it had grown to undue proportions and interfered with their essential work. The fact that some widows were thus overlooked was only one evil result. The apostles point to one that is still worse. They're being forced into a task that really does not belong to their office. This makes sense in all types of leadership. We already have this kind of category. Think about this. If the CEO spends all of his time in the factory making parts, who's going to oversee all of the different departments? Who's going to make crucial decisions for the company? If a football coach spends all of his time assisting the players in the weight room, who's going to develop the strategy to beat the opponent? It would not be right for these leaders to neglect their duties because then everyone under their leadership would suffer for it. That's what happened. Obviously, far more significant than those examples, what you have here is the apostles who have a very unique calling in their life. We saw that in John 14 to 16. They're going to receive the truth directly from the Spirit of God, and then they're going to disseminate the truth that they receive. So if they get sidetracked from their responsibilities, even by a good thing such as tangibly caring for the poor, Christianity gets derailed right here. How's that? Well, remember, yes, it's promised, and we saw this in Acts 4 and 5, it's promised that when they're in adverse circumstances, the Spirit will give them the words to say in that moment. Don't even think ahead of time. Jesus said, what you're going to say when you're standing before kings and governors, you're under attack. The Spirit will give you the words. Yes, we have that promise, but their typical daily job description necessitated studying the Scriptures to prepare to teach the Scriptures. That's what they did. And it was through this time of preparation and proclamation of the truth that the Holy Spirit inspired New Testament Scriptures would come into being. So think about this. Think about the implications of the future church once the apostles are then dead and gone if they abandon their foundational role at this point. Significant. Very significant. And so if the primacy of the Word of God is neglected or even minimized right here, the Christians of this time and Christians of all time would suffer for it. So again, when you think about it this way, chapter 6 poses a great threat, even when compared with chapters 4 and 5 and the persecution. So the emphasis on this statement at the end of verse 2 is on the word us. It's not right for us to neglect the Word of God to serve tables. But they still thought it was important, as we'll see in the next verses. But before we move on, here's what we need to realize, that biblical convictions are tested when unexpected challenges arise. Biblical convictions are tested when unexpected challenges arise. If we abandon our professed convictions based on the decisions that we make, then those convictions aren't really convictions. They're just wishful thinking. The reason why is the very definition of a conviction. What's a conviction? It's a belief and or practice that does not change based on circumstances. A belief or practice that does not change based on circumstances. That's how you know what your convictions are, right there. And so, of course, there are providential hindrances that are out of our control in our lives. Absolutely. It's God's providence in our life. He can sit us down for a while with a sickness or some other thing that needs our, that must have our attention, some sort of pressing need, some sort of need, it's an emergency in our family life perhaps or something like that. But there are also decisions that we make that demonstrate whether or not we've built convictions on our Christian faith. Our life is full of both of those. Providential things that happen that are out of our control and decisions that we make. So with regards to church life, there are different levels of gifting. The scriptures are clear about that. There are different seasons of life even. The scriptures are clear about that. 1 Corinthians 7. A married woman has to be committed to her husband and her family. Isn't as freed up as the single woman to serve the church. Very clear. Of course, that's the case. Different levels of gifting, different seasons of life that have various capacities associated with them. But here's the thing. If we are satisfied letting other people fill their roles while we sit by and just watch, our convictions of the local church are small and insignificant, regardless of what we say. It's very important in church life. We're seeing here that the body fulfills their individual roles, that the church is built up and strengthened. When challenges arise, biblical convictions are tested. They're tested. The second principle that the church must understand amidst challenges in order to maintain biblical priorities is that when challenges arise, biblical solutions are needed. When challenges arise, biblical solutions are needed. Let's read verses 3 to 6 now. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now back up to verse 3 and notice something. The apostles asked the church to select 7 men from among them. What's significant about 7? Probably because that's the number they determined would be right to fit the need. Probably nothing more than that. Nothing that's in the text, at least. And now this is not the normal word for choose or select there in verse 3. This one carries with it a meaning of examination, of assessment. When Paul desires to go revisit the places where he had preached, he is going to assess, same word, how they're doing. He's going to evaluate how they're doing. So here in Acts 6:3, the apostles are going to supply the church with the assessment guidelines to select the 7, and then the church is going to put forth men who comply with those guidelines. That's how this is set forth. Let's look at this list now. Verse 3, first is they must have a good reputation. A good reputation. You might start to think this sounds similar to something you've heard recently. We covered this text in our manhood series. We picked these as something that all men should be exemplifying in their life. And so this will be review from that. They must have a good reputation among the church. This is actually the word for testify, but it's in the passive. And so they're not going to testify about themselves, these men. No, the congregation will testify or witness about them. That's how they're going to have a good reputation. They're going to vouch for them, in essence. What a crucial qualification. And so, what does this mean? It means when the men are put forth before the congregation, the bulk of the congregation will consider these selections as no-brainers. Yes, of course. Yes, we know these men. We know they love Christ. We know they follow Christ. Doesn't mean that it'll be unanimous. There's always going to be the immature who have personal things, personal offenses, who don't think about the scriptures carefully, who are short-sighted. There's always going to be that. But the bulk of the congregation, the mature of the congregation will see that. So it's going to be overwhelming approval. That's what the apostles are putting forth of those of good reputation. They've watched the man's life. They've benefited from his ministry already in the church. And so many will testify that he has a good reputation. Next, they must be characterized by a pair of attributes in verse 3 there, full of the Spirit and wisdom. These are linked together because the Spirit does not lead somebody into folly. That is not where the Spirit leads, as we're seeing in the book of Proverbs in our study. Keep in mind, when someone is full of the Spirit in this way, though, it's not a special filling of the Spirit. This is a different word than that. When there's a special filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts, it's a particular word, and you typically have tongue speaking afterwards, or you have mighty proclamation, such as Peter's first response in Acts 4 to the Sanhedrin. This is walking by the Spirit. Is what this is. This is equivalent to that. When you're full of the Spirit in this way, you're walking by the Spirit. You're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And so, the apostles are not telling the church, go find guys who speak in tongues and do a bunch of miracles. No. Go find men who are characterized by what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. In that way, one is full of the Spirit, because instead of being led by the deeds of the flesh, it's the fruit of the Spirit they're known for. Again, connected to that one, is they must be full of wisdom. Wisdom, in its most basic definition, is skillful living. You could say biblical living. It's someone who practices the truth. It's someone who lives out what they say they know. They haven't just memorized a bunch of Bible verses. They live it out. A wise person submits their heart to the Scriptures. They can skillfully then bring the Word of God to bear on others' hearts as well, out of that wisdom. It's a wise person. So a wise person, according to James 3, is not governed by selfish ambition. A wise person also is not governed by sentimentalism. Both of those would be highly damaging attributes for these men to have. A wise person just brings everything back to the Scriptures. A wise person has a biblical grid for all of their life. That's the ultimate assessment tool. So there's the qualifications for this group. Again, we talked about, some would say this is the first group of deacons. You can't. It's not provable from the text, really. It's possible, but we have different qualifications specifically given. 1 Timothy 3, we've studied those, so probably not the best angle to think about on this text because it's a particular need and a particular moment in the early church in Jerusalem. But think about what we have here. These are qualifications, these are guidelines, not to be a missionary, not to speak at conferences, to minister to the poor in the church. That's what these are for. Here are a few reasons for that. Number one, someone needs a high level of integrity to receive and distribute resources without theft and without partiality as well. Someone needs a high level of integrity for that. Secondly, one needs a pure heart to not take advantage of the poor who are often in vulnerable positions. Poor, by definition, kind of means vulnerable. You need a pure heart. Number three, lastly, one needs proven character to receive any position in the church, lest one become prideful, conceited. That's why these qualifications are here. And look at the end of verse 3. Notice, you select them, brethren, the end of verse 3, whom we may put in charge of this task. The apostles will ultimately be the ones who appoint the selected men to meet this need. I mean, this is a tight, contained circle. It should prevent someone from who's unqualified from getting appointed. Of course, now these men would have to have good reputations among the apostles as well if they were the ones who were going to appoint them. And so this step, this final step in verse 3 would just ensure the congregation isn't making decisions based on favoritism or nepotism or any other ism, anything. So brethren, select from among you 7 men who look like this, and we'll put them in charge of this task. And you have the reason again in verse 4, which is really a reiteration and expansion of what was said in verse 2. The apostles need to continue to be devoted, to give their lives to prayer as they have been since chapter 1, and then be committed to a different kind of ministry, the ministry they always have been committed to, the ministry of the word there, verse 4. Again, what resolve here? Do you see the convictions coming out here? Who's going to fault them if they take time to care for the poor widows? Who would fault them? Who would object to that? But there's nothing more important than this. And think about it, there's no spiritual power apart from prayer and the ministry of the word. If you remove biblical prayer and faithful ministry of the word, you don't have a church. You don't have a church. You have a non-for-profit organization with Bible verses attached to it. You don't have Christ in it. It's very significant. Notice verse 5. Everything said was well-pleasing to everyone. They found approval. This statement found approval with the whole congregation here, including those who had the complaint to begin with, apparently. It's very important. And so the process proceeds, just as stated above. Congregation makes their selections that we see there in verse 5, and then the apostles lay their hands on them, verse 6. It's not bestowing the Holy Spirit here. That's not what's happening in the laying on of hands. It's appointing them for the work of the ministry. This practice is carried on up until today even. Now I want to highlight a couple names here because they're coming up in the chapters that follow. Number one is Stephen, said to be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen obviously believed in God's word. He lived according to the will of God as revealed in the word, and therefore he was full of wisdom. Remember, that was a prerequisite. Stephen, we're going to see a lot of Stephen very shortly. Next on the list is Philip in verse 5. Philip gets a lot of press in chapter 8. Later, he's called an evangelist in chapter 21, and in that chapter, he's called one of the 7, specifically. Which means what? This group selected right here had some notoriety. They carried out their task. Philip has been referred to as the first Christian missionary. His profound preaching and evangelism gifts, we're going to see. So what's interesting is at least 2 of these men, we don't know anything about the others really, at least 2 of these men were especially gifted and strong in the Word of God, but they didn't have the same calling as the apostles. That's why they were chosen for this. And so what we've seen here, just looking at even 2 of these guys along with the qualifications there in verse 3, what we've seen, the apostles didn't just throw some nice people into the role. That's not what they did. Anyone serving in any ongoing capacity in the life of the church must have some level of proven character. That's essential. If not, wickedness permeates the church, and the call for holiness that Christ placed on all Christians is going to be greatly watered down if those who are serving in ongoing official capacities especially. And so this proven character part of this whole process is always a place to fall back on, because here's what we can guarantee in our lives, any circumstance that we're in, anything, we heard it during our prayer earlier, any circumstance, God is wanting our character to be conformed to Christ in anything. You can always guarantee that. You can always fall back on that as, what is God doing? He's doing that. So when challenges arise, how quickly do you think about God's design of building Christ-like character? I want us to see in 2 Peter 1. Go ahead and turn there with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want us to see Peter's urgent instruction here about character. 2 Peter 1. Pick it up in verse 2, starting in 2 Peter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Who's he writing to? To those, verse 1, who've received a faith of the same kind as ours, Christians. All Christians must do these things, must live like this. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we got to think about this. What is our knowledge doing? Is it making us useful and fruitful? What a great gauge of our Christian life and our growth in truth, and how we access the truth. Are we useful? Are we fruitful in it? Verse 9 is the warning. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. What does that mean? Having forgotten his purifications from his former sins. Forgotten that Christ redeemed one from those sins, not to live in them, but to put on Christ's likeness in their place. Being short-sighted, forget that. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You can't increase his calling. You can't make that better. You can't make his election of you better. You make that certain. This is an assurance issue right here. You don't make it what it's not. That's not what's happening here. It's talking about here's what those who are called and chosen look like. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That stumbling is a very serious term, probably refers to apostasy. That's not what we call stumbling into sin. That's not that. As long as you practice these things, you're not going to fall away from Christ. You're practicing these things in light of the grace and peace that's been multiplied to you and living that out. You're not going to fall away from Christ if you're doing that. Last verse, verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus will be abundantly supplied to you. Just glance back up quickly here, 3 and 4, just in light of the divine power. I mean, you just have these heavy hitter phrases in here. Divine power, precious and magnificent promises. You're partakers of the divine nature. What does that look like? Well, it's going to be these character qualities increasing in your life. And yet you are not drumming them up in yourself. Look where it starts. Grace and peace being multiplied, divine power, precious promises, divine nature. That's where it starts. So you don't crank these things up in your own. Unbelievers cannot do this. But this is what that looks like. This is the intention of those things in your life. So what a shame to be distracted from forging things so valuable as these character qualities right here. We must not be distracted by what is urgent in our lives. We can always know God is pleased with these things. Let's go back to Acts 6. This is a message on Acts 6, not 2 Peter 1. So we're going back to Acts 6. Here's what we see in the first six verses. Amidst this challenge to the church, the particular threat to the growth of the church was neutralized by maintaining biblical convictions and promoting biblical solutions. That's how. Now we have one final verse left of our section, and you might have noticed it's left out of the outline, and here's why. It's not only a conclusion to these six verses, it's actually, if you remember our outline from the beginning of our study of Acts, it's actually the conclusion to the first big section in Acts as well. This is a refrain, it's a part of it. Portions of it are a refrain that appear throughout the book of Acts. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. It's that language that you'll see peppered throughout the book that we're going to highlight, and that's our section breaks. It kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so there are two simultaneous developments, kind of a couple here being highlighted. Number one here is this, the spreading of the word and the number of the disciples increasing. That's clearly correlated there. Spreading of the word and the number of the disciples increasing. Here's what we must understand. Disciples of Christ will not come into being apart from the Spirit's work through the word of God. You cannot get disciples of Christ other than that. Those things are connected. It doesn't matter how big a movement something becomes, how many needs are met in the community, God is not in it unless his word is carefully being taught and practiced among the group. And secondly, look at this other interesting correlation, very unique in the book of Acts. Second part of this, verse 7, a large number of priests were being added to the disciples. A large number of priests. What an astounding work of the Lord in these men who were set apart to serve God in the temple. This is amazing because we've seen a lot of hostility from some of the priests, but that's more, mainly the wealthy aristocrats and not the thousands of common priests who took 1 to 2 week shifts in temple service. It's probably who these guys are. So think about their life. Every year they would perform their duties according to the Mosaic law. But God now had opened their eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ and how only through faith and repentance could they have forgiveness of sins in him. That's what God had done. I mean, you can imagine the insights these guys would have based on the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. You can imagine that. They were probably very zealous evangelists to the Jews. They could encourage the congregation to evangelize in very unique ways. And notice how they're described. They were being obedient to the faith. How different than John 12 that we studied, right? Remember John 12? There are those, John has a very unique category of belief that's not actually saving faith. So he says a large number of the rulers believed in John 12, but they were not confessing Christ for fear of the Jews. These priests were being obedient to the faith. They weren't just giving lip service to Jesus Christ. They weren't just caught up in this trendy movement. They weren't just curious onlookers. No, no, no. Just like all the real disciples in the church, they were submitting themselves to the apostles' teachings out of a desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were doing. And so we've seen the church prevail and expand through many expressions of opposition, through many threats. We've seen the apostles commanded by the religious authorities to quit testifying to Jesus Christ on two occasions. One of which, of course, they were beaten, but the Spirit only increased their resolve, increased their boldness as a result. Then you saw Satan in chapter 5 try to infiltrate the church, infiltrate the oneness, infiltrate the generosity of what was happening in the early church. He introduced hypocrites and deceivers. But God eliminated threat. And lastly, here you have the expansion of the gospel that could have been derailed due to the apostles being distracted from their primary duties. But what does God do? Raises up new leaders for the task, one of which is going to take front and center stage coming up next. There's obviously various threats that can take place in the church. All sorts of threats, all sorts of things that our hearts can be distracted with. Anything, really. Anything. But this, seeing this in Scripture, seeing these threats neutralized, this should not surprise us. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We don't ever need to think we must come up with new ways to build Christ's church and innovate a bunch of things. We don't need that. Why do we need that? Why would we need to think we're more powerful and wise than Christ? He's the head of the church. We need to be faithful in what God has given us, faithful in our roles that God has given us, based on what we've seen here and based on what is taught in the rest of the New Testament. Because this is how God gets glory in the church and in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that encourages us and challenges us as we seek to be more conformed to Christ. And may we be able to forge convictions that do not change with circumstances, especially when we are leading families, those men who are, and when we say we need to do something, we say we have a direction for the family, may we stand by it and not get derailed by either personal interests or other things that may be fine and good, but may be distractions. Lord, we know the enemy is very aware that he may not trip us up by just overt sin, but just wear us down by frivolous things, things that are not needed. So help us, Lord, just to be able to discern. Help us to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may walk in the path that demonstrates you are worthy of all of our lives. Thank you for guiding us through your Spirit. And thank you for dying for us, paying the penalty, redeeming us from all our iniquities. May we live in the grace in which we stand. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.